Tape recorded message number TL-551. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Now, Hosea comes right after Daniel in the order of books that we have in the King James Version. And so we will begin the study of this book of 13 chapters. They are really short chapters, so it is considered one of the minor prophets. I have never known the reason for dividing up the prophets into minor and major. They think if a man says much, that makes him a major prophet, and if he says little, if his book is short, that makes him a minor prophet. But I don't think we should really distinguish him this way. One is just as important as the other, for they all spoke the word of the living God. Now, a few words of introduction to the book of Hosea. Hosea was prophet to the 10 tribes. Those 10 tribes are what we commonly call the Northern Kingdom. But Hosea will speak to Judah as well, and he will also warn them, and he will promise them future blessings. But really, his prophecy is to the 10 tribes. Now, we'll note at the start that his prophecy is dated as being in the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. And then in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's all found in the first verse. Now, the period it covers must have been about 72 years. For Jeroboam the second ended in 687 B.C. in the 14th year of Uzziah. And according to the records as we have them, Uzziah died in 649 B.C., a period of 38 years. Now, if we assume that Hosea prophesied during the last 2 or 3 years of Jeroboam, we have then, say, 2 years, Uzziah 38 years, Jotham 16 years, Ahaz 16 years, a period of 72 years, the commencement of Hezekiah. Now, the book of Hosea points to events immediately preceding the fall of Samaria. Now, he doesn't prophesy to the 10 tribes in their captivity, but it deals with the events that immediately preceded the fall of Samaria, and Samaria was the capital of the 10 tribes, just as Jerusalem was the capital of the two tribes' southern kingdom. And Samaria fell in the 6th year of Hezekiah, and in the last statements that we find in the 13th chapter, we get there a terrible prophecy of Samaria's end. That took place in 611 B.C., and Hosea's latest date would therefore be 613 B.C., and if it was written 2 years before Samaria's fall in 611 B.C. And this gives us, for the whole period covered by Hosea's prophecy, some 76 or 78 years. That's a long period of time. If Hosea was 20 years when he received his mission, he would be 98 years of age at the destruction of the northern kingdom. And that ended his prophesying. And it's also believed that it probably ended his life as well. The book of Hosea is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and that puts the stamp of inspiration upon this book. Now, we will begin our examination of the book, a book that is very important to me because it marks a major turning point in my understanding of the Word of God, and I'll tell you about that when we get into the last part of the second chapter. He describes this as being the word of the Lord. The word Lord there is simply that four-letter name, YHWH, and that's Yahweh. The word of the Lord, often Yahweh, YHWH, is translated Jehovah. But it's just the four-letter YHWH, and it is at times translated Jehovah. I think we would do better if we would use the word Yahweh all the way through. And this came unto Hosea. Well, how did it come to him? Well, I would surmise that it came by the Lord putting it right into his mind. You know, we speak about the eye gate, where things seen enter the mind, the ear gate, where things heard enter the mind, but God doesn't need to use the eye gate. He doesn't need to use the ear gate. He can speak so that it's impressed exactly on the brain. That's the way I believe that the Lord, word of the Lord came unto Hosea. He is called the son of Beeri, and this, as I've already mentioned, was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The Judah was the two-tribe southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He was the king of the ten-tribe northern kingdom. Now, we read here the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Now, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Now, the exceedingly strong language that is used in the Hebrew, and which, when it comes to us, is often quite misunderstood, but the Lord is going to teach Hosea in a very special way how it was that Israel, the ten-tribe northern kingdom, had committed great whoredom in departing from the Lord. Now, I do not believe that he told Hosea, "Go out and take a prostitute for your wife." I just don't believe that. But I believe that he was to take a woman from the northern kingdom who had been brought up in the idolatry there and in the way of life that went with this idolatry, because let me tell you, it was quite bad, as we will, well, as we saw when we went through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But he's already said that the land, and that would be the people in it, has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So we're told that he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, she was one who was just steeped in idolatry. It had been for many years that she was just simply steeped in this idolatry. So he took this woman, and she conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Jezreel. Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Kingdom means government. And the government of the house of Israel over the northern kingdom was going to come to an end. And it says, "It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel." The bow signified the strength for warfare. It was the chief weapon in those days. But he would break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So he has one child to whom the name of Jezreel has been given. Now, verse 6, "She conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." Now keep in mind, the house of Israel, as Hosea uses it, was the ten-tribe northern kingdom. This is not the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. He says, "I will utterly take them away. I'll move them out of there. But I'll have mercy on the house of Judah." See, he distinguishes between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. One is the ten-tribe northern kingdom, which has gone into idolatry. And the other is Judah, which is still faithful. "And I'll save them by Yahweh their God. I'll not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Rama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now keep in mind that this statement, and the people call Lo Ammi, not my people, was the 10-tribe northern kingdom, and not the house of Judah, which was in the southern kingdom and made up the southern kingdom. So he says to the house of Israel, the 10-tribe northern kingdom, which has set up idols and has set up a false priesthood and in Samaria, he says to them, you're not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, people does not mean the individuals, but people means them as a people. You know, we speak of the Spanish people. We understand what is meant by that. We speak of the French people and the German people and the Russian people. And by this we mean a nation, organized body. But he says, you're not my people, and I'll not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel, and notice here, the moment that God says this, he predicts their restoration, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Well, what does that mean? It means that it cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, in the very place, that land of Samaria, that northern kingdom, a part of Palestine, the original land that Joshua captured, and that over which Solomon reigned, and so on. He said, in that very place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So this will not be in London, or in Washington, or in Paris. This will be in the land of Israel. He will say to them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and the children of Israel be gathered together, and they'll appoint themselves one head. And we've already seen from other studies that that one head will be David. God will raise David from the dead and cause him to be the king over this united house. They'll appoint to themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, in the second chapter, he says, say to your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhama, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Now, in connection with the idolatrous worship that took place in the Sumerian kingdom, a great many sexual excesses entered into it. And this wife could well have been one of the priestesses who served in the northern kingdom. And so he's speaking now, and it has to do with the 10-tribe kingdom. God is saying, she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. So let her put away her whoredoms out of her sight, her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, and she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall they say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal, for this was Baal worship. Therefore will I return, and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her first days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. She thought that these were provided by other nations. These are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. And she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Now, we come to one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. And I'm going to review this first. Then I'm going to go over it a second time, because this prophecy has a very definite connection with my life and ministry. Many of you will have heard me tell this story before, but I'm sure it will bear repeating in connection with this exposition. Now, the first thing he says is, therefore, behold, I will allure her. Well, how do you allure a person? Well, you make yourself alluring. You make yourself desirable. You make yourself attractive. And this is Jehovah speaking. And Jehovah says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. This has to do with Israel, but it includes Judah just as well, because Judah has gone into the same condition as Israel, a scattered condition. Now, and I'll bring her into the wilderness. What's the wilderness? The place of separation, where Israel and Jehovah will deal with one another. And this is a united Israel, and deal with her, with him alone. And I'll speak comfortably unto her. And the Hebrew here says, I will speak to her words of love. Now, Solomon said in the book of the Proverbs, he couldn't understand the way of a man with a maid. Well, neither could I. But I will say this, I think I know something about what we might call the art of making love, for I did win the heart and the hand of a very wonderful woman who has been my wife now for 61 happy years and comfortable years, and I realize that a man's got to make himself attractive to a woman. And sometimes we went out of our way to do that. I did, and I guess maybe many of my listeners did this. And you speak words of love. That's the way you win the hand of a woman. Now, you give them gifts. You see, he brings her in the wilderness. I'll give her vineyards from thence. Vineyards from thence. And vineyards were the most precious thing at that time that a person could own. And these are considered as gifts. And the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, the word Achor means trouble. That's what it means. He speaks here of a valley of trouble. The word really is a word for pressure. It is people going through an experience that puts them under enormous pressure. Now, you've gone through those valleys. You didn't expect them, but they came upon you. Maybe your wife took ill and was ill for a long time. Or maybe your husband took ill and was ill for a long time. You were going through a valley that put great pressure on you. Great pressure upon you. And yet he says here, this is the valley of trouble, and this has to do with Israel's time of trouble, commonly called the Great Tribulation. I'll give it to her for a door of hope. As Israel goes through this, it will just be the entrance to great expectations, great hope. And as Israel goes through this valley, she will sing there. All the time in this valley of Achor, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And he says, it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi. Now, Ishi is a word that means my husband. My husband, not just husband, but my husband. And shall call me no more Baali, which is the name of, really means, it's a term of respect, my Lord. Small letters, my Lord. May seem somewhat amusing to say so, but when I first met Mrs. Sellers, she called me Mr. Sellers. When I first met my wife, she called me Mr. Sellers. That was the custom in my day. Well, before very long past, we were on a first name basis. She was calling me Otis. And following that, we got quite close to one another, and she had quite a few very nice names that she had for me, and I had for her, and she still has them today, and I still have them today. But you see here, she's getting closer now. She won't say, my Lord, but she'll say, my husband, and will not call me anymore, my Lord. For I will take the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. So remember that Baali has a significance. It's not the worship of Baal or the idol of Baal, although he was given this name. But that can't be pushed too far. But God says, I'll take away all those names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Now he says, in that day will I make a covenant, an agreement. That's what a covenant is. I'll make it for them with the beast of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. I'll break it until every weapon is broken out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. Something that they can't do today. Israel, no one that claims to be an Israelite can lie down safely. The very words in the book of Romans, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted asleep for the slaughter, has to do with the people of Israel. Now it says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. That would mean in perpetuity, ever flowing. It's the word olam. And I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. You'll know Yahweh. Now that is a great prophecy concerning Israel. That's the way that it begins. Now many people would jump right in here and says, well, this takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. No, it does not. I'm familiar with every passage in the Word of God that deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. I started to become familiar with these when I first became a Christian, before I was 19 years of age. I bought a little book called The Second Coming New Testament. And this was simply a New Testament wherein every passage that referred to the second coming was printed in boldface type, and every passage that was related to it was printed in italics type. All I had to do was to open my New Testament, this little Second Coming New Testament, just a very small thing. There is a book today that is called the Second Coming New Testament, but it's just the expositions of Dr. Biederwolf, and I forget what its original name was, but when they reprinted it, they gave it a new name. But that's not what I'm talking about. This was just a little book. It only cost me 10 cents because it was on a bargain table. And 10 cents was a fair amount of money in those days. But I could look in this and become familiar with every passage. One passage with which I was then familiar is that found in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, where it declares that when Jesus Christ comes, he takes vengeance on all that know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if he does that, what would happen to Israel? What would happen to all the people all over the world who's never even heard of Jesus Christ? And if they have heard of him, how would they know what is his gospel? So I know that this does not deal with the second coming. This comes before the great tribulation. Before the great tribulation. Now, let me tell you something about this. When I was a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I served there, I believe it was for just about 12 years, I told the people when I went there that I would not be a visitor, I'd not be a church manager, they'd have to take care of all of that. As I was a Bible teacher, and if they wanted me to teach the word to them, I would do so. They were a new group, we called it the Grand Rapids Bible Fellowship, and I became their regular speaker, their regular teacher. So every Sunday morning we'd have the morning meeting, as that was the custom, and I would give an exposition of one of the books of the Bible. Then I would teach the adult Bible class, men and women, and I'd give another exposition of the books of the Bible. I would teach in Sunday evening, and I'd expound another book of the Bible. And I would teach on Thursday evening, and I'd expound another book of the Bible. So we would have four books going at one time. And I'll admit that I was learning more than anyone else, because I had to do the studying for these things. And people say, well, what did you do in between? Well, at one time, for about 3 or 4 years, every week, on Monday, I would take out for Evanston, Illinois, the Chicago area, and I would teach in Evanston. And every Tuesday, I'd teach over in Rockford. I might even go to a couple places before I started back home, but I'd get back home for Sunday, and of course, the things that I used in Grand Rapids, I could teach in Evanston and Rockford and so on. And so, being young, vigorous, good health, I carried on this ministry for a good number of years. Many of my listeners will be familiar with the work that I did, and they'll know that I speak the truth. Well, there came a time when I had to deal with the book of Hosea. And as usual, I started out by reading it through. I'd read it through before, but had never gotten much out of it. It didn't seem to say much to me. So I started to read it again, look at more of the translations, check up on what other men had to say. Always liked to take the companion Bible and check up on what Dr. Bullinger had to say about the meaning of Hebrew words, but I couldn't get very much out of it. Well, I'd warned the people that there would be times when you would think that we were walking through gumbo and it was sticking on our feet and our feet getting heavier and sticking tighter at every step. That's the way it would be when you tried to expound everything in the Word of God. And I felt that I was at one of those places that day. And so it happened that I was pressed for time. And I had to do my studying on Sunday afternoon. So I went through this second chapter, and I didn't see a thing there. But there'd been something happening in my life. And let me tell you about this. I'll have to go back now and add some details. When I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, due to the influence of a man who had much to do with my early Christian life, I became what you might call a dispensational premillennialist, a fundamentalist. I'm still a dispensationalist, although I've gone so far that people often call me a hyper-dispensationalist. That's all right. Remember the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And they call me an ultra-dispensationalist, and that's all right too. Ultra means beyond. An ultra blue is a blue that's beyond ordinary blues. Ultramarine blue is the deepest of blue. And I did go on because I was studying. But at that time, I was just simply a more or less a dispensational premillennialist. But as I began to become familiar with the Word of God, and oh, I think back upon those happy days when I believe I had a total recall of everything I ever read, and mostly a total recall of everything that I ever heard. I do not have that any longer. You can't maintain this throughout your life. Maybe it's because you've got more to remember all the time. I don't know. But I can't remember things today like I did then. I can always remember the name of my wife and my daughter, but I mix up my grandson's names. That's because they all begin with R. But nevertheless, I had a good memory in those days, and I wanted to know what the Word said. And as I became familiar with the Word, I had the conviction that before the Great Tribulation could ever take place — that Great Tribulation ends with the Second Coming of Christ, it doesn't begin with it — but before the Second Coming, the Great Tribulation could ever take place, that God would have to do a work in Israel, because one of the actors in that pre-written drama is a people of God, the united people of Judah and Israel, and they're the ones that go through the Great Tribulation. Well, that night in Grand Rapids, as I was speaking, I saw the very scripture that told of this work of God before the tribulation. And this was it right here. I couldn't say anything about it that night, but I saw it while I was on my feet. And I was very anxious to get through, and anxious to get home to check up on this. And as soon as I went home — we didn't have any television then, nothing much to interrupt, and we did have radio, but I didn't pay a great amount of attention to it. Best programs were over when I got home, I guess. And so I didn't pay attention to it, but I got right in my study and started to work on it, because the next night I would be in Evanston, and I wanted to present this to the friends there, what I thought I'd found, a blessing for the people of Israel before the Second Coming, before the Great Tribulation. And I found it right here in this second chapter of Hosea, beginning with verse 14. And this is the work, a beautiful scene, a love scene, between Jehovah and the restored people of Israel. I will allure her, God says. I'll bring her into the place of separation, and I'll speak to her words of love, and I'll bless her material. I'll give her her vineyards from thence. I'll even set before her the valley of Achor, which sometime she must go through, for a door of hope. But she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai. You'll speak friendly words, and the words of closeness to me, and not the words of distance, because I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered thy name. And he'll make a covenant with the beast of the field, fowls of heaven, the creeping things of the ground. And he'll cause all wars to cease, break the bow, the sword, the battle out of the earth, will make them to lie down safely. What you get here is a picture of Israel, not in the millennium, but Israel under God's government. Israel in that kingdom of God that comes before the tribulation, when all people that have passed through that glorious time are put to the test, when God betroths them far to him in faithfulness, and they shall know the Lord. They shall know the Lord. Now, I began there my studies. The people in Evanston were favorable to it. The people in Rockford the next night were favorable to it. And when I got back to Grand Rapids on Thursday night, I presented the friends in Grand Rapids. And many of them rejoice in this truth today and still rejoice. Many of them have passed on. To my regret, they passed on. But nevertheless, many of them believed. Many of them took it. And today they rejoice in it. And they're happy about it. Because their hope is not just a selfish hope that they'll be taken out before God pours out his wrath upon the earth. No. Their hope is something that will not just affect them personally, but will affect the whole world. When Jesus Christ speaks in heaven, when God speaks in heaven, assumes sovereignty over the world and all mankind, and does this spatial work for Israel, which will make her the head of nations and not the tail. But let's go on here before I say more to finish the chapter. He says, verse 21, "It shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens. The heavens shall hear the earth." See, the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, the oil, and they'll hear Jezreel. "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God." Now, this is the restoration of Israel. It's something that's never taken into consideration. There are people that have no such things in their thoughts for this. All they can see in the future for the poor people of Israel is such terrible punishments that only a few can ever be saved out of it. Oh no, that's not the truth of God. That's not the truth that God gives. You know, there was a time, and if you're as old as I am, you'll kind of remember this time, when most ministers thought it was their duty to strike the fear of God into the hearts of the people. They always tried to do this with their sermons on hell, just to strike the fear of God and get them to come forward so they could count them and say so many were saved and so on and so on. It was a show that they put on. And yet they got to a place where they had to begin to find new things to frighten people. Like the motion picture makers today who have got to find new horror things, more terrible, to see if they can frighten you. So they went from that to other things, and one thing they got hold of was the second coming of Christ and the Great Tribulation. And so they worked this to a fare-you-well until people began to say, well, if we have to wait for the second coming of Christ, then we have to go through this. And there was a time around about the year 1830, and that's not too long ago, 1830, it can still be checked out because there are people whose children are living today who lived through those times and told them about it. Quite a few men have written upon these things. And so they worked out the scheme of a rapture before the tribulation. That is to get the godly people out of it. And they set this forth, and people accepted it because it would take care of them and let the rest of the world go through it. Not in the least. This is the picture of what God's going to do when he allures Israel and makes Israel his wife. Yes, the wife of Jehovah. A wife that is now disowned, but yet to be restored. It's the clear teachings of these passages. One reason that I never set forth the church as being the bride of Christ, or the believers as being the bride of Christ, there's nothing about that in Scripture. That's just one of the rags that was pulled away from the Roman Catholic altar when Martin Luther made the split. Because that Israel is today the disowned wife of Jehovah, but she will be restored, as this is taught in many, many passages. Well, that completes our examination of the first two chapters of Hosea. As we go on through this, we will find other marvelous prophecies. The marvelous prophecy in the third chapter, the marvelous prophecy that's in the sixth chapter, and yet most of it will just deal with the sins of Israel, where God justifies his punishment in sending her into the scattered and disowned condition where she finds herself at the present time. But we'll consider these things when we come to them. We'll take up the third chapter of Hosea in our next study. Well, it has been my joy to teach you, and I'm glad to have the opportunity of going over these things once again. And I do pray that God will bless it to your hearts and minds. And so until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I pray that God's richest blessing will rest upon your spirit as you seek to understand the things of the Word of God. And till we meet, I bid you goodbye.